All right, what you see behind me is a list of sort of how you can approach each section in terms of what it proves about Jesus. If you're interested in this particular slide, there are copies of this on the back table. They were out last week. You might have picked a few up. But if you haven't done that, you kind of want to see how these first 20 chapters come together. You see we have this list down one side. It talks about the genealogies and the prophecies and the preaching. And each one of these sections just layers in a little bit more evidence about the Christ. Now, what I want to show you on the other side is pretty much what we've been discussing piece by piece, but I want you to see it all come out together at one time. What is the implication of Matthew's argument? For instance, Matthew's argument in chapter 1 about the genealogy of Jesus, the implication is that his lineage connects him to kingship. This is a special Jesus. He is connected uniquely to all these different patriarchs. The prophecies of Jesus, we saw about six of these in the first four chapters. His story was foretold in the prophets. He's in the lineage of David, and his story was uniquely told before he was even born. We spent three or four entire months, you and I, studying the Sermon on the Mount, and that just tells us that his preaching proves his wisdom. He has understanding of people and culture and righteousness in a way that no man has ever had in the history of the world. The miracles, chapters 8 and 9, is just this packed, short section filled with the miracles of Jesus. His miracles demonstrate his power. In chapter 10, his apostles carry his spirit and approval. If I'm a Jew in about 60 AD or so, and I'm reading about these events 30 years earlier, by this time, by the time I'm reading this letter, his apostles have done a lot of amazing things. Some of them died early, like James. James was the first one to be martyred. But some of those apostles lived for 10, 15, 20 years afterwards. They're working miracles all over the place. They are his apostles. They carry his spirit and his approval. He is opposed in about this next 10 chapters. I didn't notice this before our study this quarter, how often Matthew records the opposition of the adversary, the opponents of Jesus. But no matter how they approach him, how they try to use the law or twist the law, or make accusations against his conduct, his opponents are fools before him every time. He doesn't even need a long discourse, just a few words or a properly timed question, and he's shown his wisdom. We started getting into a lot of kingdom literature in about chapter 13, kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is compared to this or that. It reveals his mission. His mission is to build a great kingdom. A kingdom that is greater than any world power in history. A kingdom, as Daniel wrote, that would endure forever. John's death talks about how his focus never wavered. Even with John, the forerunner, Elijah, who came before him, was killed. He was saddened. He prayed about it, but it never wavered. It was part of God's plan. The opponents come back in. He silences them again. The glory is seen. His proven majesty fully funds our faith. That's a chapter that talks about, for instance, more of the miracles that he worked, the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' face shined like a sun and his Father spoke down upon him from heaven. These things prove his proven majesty. And then back to the kingdom again. His kingdom is for you. It's for anyone. And I just had to include this word. It's for humble seekers. That's another thing that I really failed to recognize in all previous Matthew studies, is how often he keeps coming back to who gets to be a part of this thing, and it's always the humble one, the one who's willing to take last place to promote him, to promote the mission, to get the job done, to help and support other people. And so that kind of brings us up through about 20 chapters, and you can kind of maybe see from that list how Matthew is sort of just laying that out one thing after the other to make the argument. I hope you can appreciate that everything you see there is not just for a first century Jew 10 years short of Jerusalem's fall. This is still the kind of literature that can prick hearts today. These are still truths about Jesus, and no one else can hold a candle to what you see behind me, and there are still reasons to believe and serve him. These never change. So maybe if we've kind of identified these in the text, we can use them more when we're talking to other people. So that's a little bit of a wrap-up of the first 20 chapters or so. Anyone have any comments or questions about what we've discussed so far? You want to go back and revisit something? Okay, no, good. If you can pick up the literature in the back and look at that. Now, what that brings us to is chapters 21 through 28. And I've just put that under one heading. For today's study and the next couple of weeks, instead of looking at it two chapters here and two chapters there, we're going to walk through it chapter by chapter, but we're putting it all together. I want you to notice that all four Gospels eventually get here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of Jesus. So naturally, at some point, they're going to settle in the last week of Jesus' life. Anybody know which of the four Gospels spends the largest percentage of its content on the last week of Jesus' life? I guess it's a 25% chance of success, right? Luke? All right, you know what? We'll just eliminate that one. It's a good guess, though. You now have a 33% chance of success. Luke does spend time there. There's no doubt about that. But one spin is just almost an inordinate, just to almost double everyone else. Paul?
Mark?
You know what? We've eliminated something else. We're down 50% success on this. All right, look. Matthew is the second most. You get chapters 21 through 28. That's maybe, I'm just going to throw a number out there, a little less than 30% or something like that. That's quite a margin when you think about 3.5 years of work and about 5 days. Chapters 21 through 28 are 5 days. It's really critical that you know this going in. So you'll see how everything's really ramping up in the intensity. Some of your other guesses, Mark, not bad, not a bad guess. Chapters 11 through 16, that's maybe a little more actually, I guess, percentage-wise. That would be up over 30-something percent. I realize the math's going to get me here in a minute. We'll see what happens. Luke, a little shorter section, 25% or so. But I think the one that kind of takes the cake is probably John. John spends nearly half. Not quite half, but he only spends about 11 chapters getting you to that last week. And when you get to John 12, the entire remainder, chapters 12 through 21, is about 6 days. So Matthew's right there with him, I guess, about a quarter or more of the book. And so it's great to study all of the parables and the preaching and the miracles and the prophecies, but they're getting somewhere. There is a significance to the events of that 1 week that really changed the world forever. And that's what we're going to get to talk about for our study in this section. A couple of things to look at here. We're going to be in chapter 21. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Everybody should be looking at this. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem. And again, just so you can kind of see this in terms of sequence, this is that last entrance into Jerusalem. This week, he will institute the memorial. This same week, he will be arrested and killed and raised on the first day of the following week. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples into the village, and we'll read more about that in a moment. Now, Matthew chapter 21 has a lot of verses to it, about 46 verses. What I want you to identify behind me, there are three events in Matthew 21. Early events in that last week that Matthew mentions, but he seems to be mentioning them for a purpose. It is not critical to Jesus' story that he rode into town on a donkey. That is not the most critical feature of the last week of his life. Or maybe even that he overturned the tables. But these three events are mentioned for a specific reason. The first event I just noted for you. Verses 2 and following, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you anything, you shall say, the Lord has need of him, and immediately he will send them. And so in the first 6 verses, that happens, and he comes in, and you remember that he's greeted in a very interesting way. How is he greeted when he enters in on this meager animal? What does the crowd do? Yeah, there's sort of a king's welcome of sorts. They lay these branches down in verse 7. They spread their coats in the road, verse 8. They cut the branches, and the crowd goes ahead of him, and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. So that's the first event. We'll talk about why it's there in a moment. But you have the colt, the entrance, the people singing praises. What is the second event that you find in this story, in this chapter? What does he find when he gets there?
People in the temple selling money
changers. All right, goes to the temple, right? And that's found here down in about verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So to give you a little bit of background on that, you had to come to the temple and bring an offering. When you came there, there was sort of, if you have this certain animal, you bring it. If you don't, then bring this one. If not, then at least go purchase a dove and bring that, or two doves. And so the money changers decided that, much like hot dogs at a professional baseball game, that once you're here, you're kind of stuck here. And so we're going to sell it at a super huge rate and make you pay $10 for a hot dog. Well, that's sort of what these guys were doing. All right, you've come here. You have to buy a dove. You're at the temple. You were unprepared. So we're going to make money off of this. So they're trying to garner profit off of the requirements of the people. Jesus comes in and he turns the tables. And we use this story to show what? What do we usually reference the flipping of the table stories to prove? It's okay to get angry. Righteous anger. Anger for the right reasons in the right way. That is not why Matthew put it here, but there's something to be said for that. Anger in the right way. And we, you know, when people talk about us getting upset, you know, Jesus flipped tables. I would just warn you a little bit that that's a very unique and special sense. This is Jesus coming in, the king. This is what's happening in the temple of worship to God. This would be maybe a custom to coming to worship somewhere and seeing that the worship was false, that the hypocrisy of the worship was glaring, getting very, very upset about that. Why? Because it's not right before God. It's blasphemous. It's sinful behavior before God. And so he reacted in that way. And so you have that kind of taking place there. And then a little while later, he confronts these Pharisees. And here's what I have behind me. The significance of these three events is the connection to prophecy. Matthew needs the writer to see that these things not only happened, but they happened exactly as the Old Testament prophesied that they would take place. Where is the prophecy in Matthew 21 of Jesus entering in on the colt?
Isaiah 62.
Isaiah 62, and in our story, it's in verse 5. Matthew 21 and verse 4. Matthew's writing this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. You might add to that verse 9, when the crowds are there and they've laid down the coats. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's a reference to the Old Testament, to Psalm 118 as well. So what Matthew wants you to see is not just that this event happened when he first came. And people would have known about this event because there were people there laying coats down on the road. But this event is a direct fulfillment of what Isaiah had told us. Extra credit question. How many years before Jesus did Isaiah tell us that this was going to take place? Your hesitance gives me a segue into something else. In the first quarter of next year, we're getting close, right? A couple of weeks. We're going to take a 3-month study in here, Sunday and Wednesday. 3 months. And we're going to cover my favorite material, Bible Survey. It's a boring title, I know. I tried to get a better title. I went Facebook active and requested better titles. There was nothing better than this. It's a survey of the Bible. We're going to put together all of the events from Genesis to Revelation and put these prophets in their proper place. And when we're done with this study, and I say, how long before Jesus did Isaiah do these things? You're going to say, well, 700 years, because Isaiah was a prophet in 700 BC. You're just going to know that stuff. Excited? You don't have to be. I'm excited enough for both of us. But finally found a printer that wasn't going to charge us $20 a book to make these. I'm taking it on Monday, and that'll be out pretty soon. But what you'll start seeing is the gap between these two things. So Isaiah 600-700 years before said that this was going to take place. Where in Matthew 21 is our prophecy associated with the greedy people in the temple? Where's that found? I mean, I know that the reference is Isaiah and also Jeremiah. But where is it in Matthew 21? Where he overturns the tables. Look at verses 12 and 13. He entered the temple, drove out all those who were buying and selling. Verse 13. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. He's referencing a little bit from Isaiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah both made reference to this event. He's putting those two prophets together. Both of them, 600 or 700 years earlier, spoke about what was taking place. So this is another case where Matthew is connecting the event to the prophecy foretelling its approach. And then the third one we haven't looked at yet, he proves the hard heart of the Pharisees. Look a little further along in Matthew chapter 21. He's trying to show them that their attitude is incorrect. And there's going to be some prophecy associated with that in a moment. But tell me one of the stories that Jesus told in Matthew 21 to show these men that their hearts weren't right. What was one of those stories? The whole second half of the chapter kind of deals with this.
Where did you buy him, dresser?
All right, a little further along in the story, he tells a parable, verse 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his product. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, verse 35, killed another, and stoned another. He sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? You know, preachers and teachers could take a note, in fact, many notes, from Jesus' teaching. He tells this story. He doesn't say, "This is who you are." He just says, "Let me tell you a story." And he did. I just read the story for you. At the end of the story, he says in verse 40, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" What do the Jewish leaders say? What should you do to these vine growers? They beat your slaves, you sent your son, and they killed him. Their answer was accurate in verse 41. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." You know what they just did right there? They just prophesied of their own demise, of the fall of the Jews as a nation, the destruction of Jerusalem, the widening out of the vineyard opportunity to Gentiles in the uttermost parts of the earth. He told a story about them. Then comes our prophecy. Verse 42 comes from Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." That's a great verse. Who's the stone? Jesus. Jesus is the stone. The psalmist in Psalm 118 said, "That stone will be rejected." He's saying that's exactly what my story is intended to prove that you are doing. They rejected the prophets. They killed John the Baptist. And now God has sent the Son. They killed many prophets, John the Baptist the most recent. Now God had sent his only begotten son, and they would do the same to him. Anybody want to interpret verse 44? I really like it. "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." What does that mean? This cornerstone that was rejected. What's that verse mean? If the stone is Jesus, and it falls upon you, what happens? You will be destroyed. You know, there's a lot of language that gets misconstrued and misinterpreted in the Gospels and in the book of Acts about the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, it seems to me, is very often not a reference to the second coming, but a reference to, say, the destruction of Jerusalem. The coming of the Lord. The stone is coming and it will crush everyone who is succumbing to its weight. I think the first half might be about something else, though. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. If you fall on a stone, you fall towards it, it's going to break you. It's going to humble you. I just can't get away from this idea of humility in this letter. If you fall upon me, your heart will break, but I'll build you back up. But if I fall upon you, you'll be crushed under my weight. And so this is a foretelling or foretelling of what's about to come with Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they understood verse 42. He was speaking to him. They did not like it. But there's a reference in verse 42 to the psalm. There was one other story we skipped here. There were a couple of stories in Matthew chapter 21 that really kind of indicate the foolishness of the Jews. And I want you to keep in mind that we're not in Galilee anymore, or in Capernaum, or Samaria. We're right here in the lion's den. We are in Jerusalem. These are the mainstream, bigwig, chief priests and Pharisees. You're standing right in front of their faces in their city, and you're telling these stories. That's unique to what we've seen before. What's the other story that he told?
Fig tree.
Which one's that?
Fig tree.
What verse are you referencing?
18.
Yes. In the morning, he became hungry, and he saw the lone fig tree. He found nothing on it except leaves. No longer shall there be any fruit on it. And so that had to do with the nation and what was happening to them. Here's another one that's interesting. Look at verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." Let me just preface this by saying some versions have this kind of in different forms, if you have King James or New King James, but it comes out the same. "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and he went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he said, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? There he is again. He didn't say, "You're this son." He said, "Let me just ask you a question. Which of these two do you think did the will of the father?" What's their answer? Is it correct or incorrect? Based on this version, their answer is correct. They said the first. And that's right. The one who repents and does what is right is the correct son. The one who says something and then doesn't do it is in the wrong standing. So their answer is a correct one. Jesus said to them, so that's twice in this chapter they've answered correctly. "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." It's a pretty harsh response to a right answer. You ever given the right answer and had somebody just come at you? Jesus asked them a question. They answered properly. And then he just absolutely dumps on them and says, "You will not get into the kingdom of heaven. These tax collectors and prostitutes will get there before you." Why did he come at them like that?
If they can understand this simple parable, why did they not understand the far more pressing and weighty matter of John the Baptist?
All right, good point. He brings John's story into that, doesn't he? That's the thing. If you can answer a simple question like that, and the first son is right, why are you being the second son? If you know this one's right and this one's wrong, then why are you being this one and refusing to be that one? Just had to do with kind of their language. They were good at answering things correctly or saying all the right things. They weren't so good at actually doing what they were supposed to do, which is why he's going to talk to them about their hypocrisy here in about two chapters. All right, so all this kind of comes together as somewhat random events in Matthew 21. I mean, the entrance on the colt and the overturn of the tables and then this large section about him sort of debating them. But what is common about it is you have three more prophecies. By my count, that puts us at 12. I believe that in Matthew's gospel, he lays out at least 12 unique, specific Old Testament prophecies that came true in the life of Jesus, from where he was born to where his parents would go, to the work of the forerunner, to the miracles that he worked, to his death and resurrection, to the conduct of those around him. And I've often said that, you know, you should have somewhere in your wallet or purse or something a handful of prophecies so you can say, all right, you want to know why I'm a believer? Check this out. This is what Jesus did. This is what was said hundreds of years earlier. But I've recently said you don't need that. All you really need is the Gospel of Matthew and a pencil. If you have the Gospel of Matthew, at least this much margin and a pencil, you should go through Matthew's Gospel and you should have 12 numbers written in your margin with a little notation beside them. Prop 1, Prof 2, Prof 3, and in chapter 21 you're going to get numbers 10, 11, and 12. And I think that's about it. I looked through last night the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and I didn't see any others. But that's really important as it stands to be an argument. I was telling the kids in the class the other night, they're studying Acts. They're going through Acts 1 through 12 two times through. And if I was a first century Jerusalem citizen, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, what would be the most powerful evidence to convince me to become a Christian? I mean, I live there. It's 50 days later. I live in Jerusalem. What's the most powerful thing? Yes. Okay, but I live in Jerusalem. He died 50 days ago. What's my most powerful piece of evidence that I should follow him? I can actually walk outside the city, go to the tomb and look inside. The tomb is empty. I can search the city. I can follow the government publications. There's nobody. But today, it's a little bit different. The empty tomb is still really powerful, except I can't go look at it. And even if I was able to find that place, which would be very challenging to do, this many years later, of course the body would be missing. So an empty tomb is a little different in today's line of reasoning than it was in the first century. I believe and I contend that while in the first century the most powerful pieces of evidence were the empty tomb and the miracles of the apostles, I also can't go check that out today, but they have been replaced in preeminence by prophecy. Because prophecy, I can sit somebody down and say, check this out, Isaiah was written here, it was copied here, it was put in an Alexandrian library there, it says all of these things. Jesus came this long after, here's 10 sources that prove that, and he did every one of those things. What are you going to do with that? I just still contend that prophecy is our number one tool to convincing an unbeliever. All right, any comments about that? Matthew 21, the stories, the prophecy. All right, let's take a look at Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Jesus is contending with these Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem. He's been doing this for quite a while now, about 10 or 12 chapters of this. But now we're there, you know, we're in the last week, we're within just a few nights of his betrayal and his murder, and he's right there in the city contending with them in Matthew chapter 22. He begins with a parable that indicts them. So let's take a look at that. Look in Matthew chapter 22 and the first few verses. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. He sent out those slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Similar to our previous story. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Interesting wording. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. I just want to stop at every verse. It's so rich. That was their determination, not his. He deemed them worthy. They deemed themselves unworthy. Verse 9. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they had found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, he said to him, friend, how do you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That is a powerful kingdom parable. That kingdom parable has scope to it. It covers a lot. I would say that if we're going to interpret this parable, we need to do it in two pieces. There are two different characters in view here. The first are the people who were initially invited in their response. That's verses 1 through 10. The second is a completely different point. And that is the one who was invited later comes in and isn't dressed properly. So let's start with that first section, verses 1 through 10. What is the meaning of this parable in terms of inviting those and them having excuses or killing? What's that about? What's he talking about?
Jesus,
they rejected him. Right. The exact moments of what's happening at that exact time. How the kingdom was for the Jewish people. It was initially taught to them, exposed to them, and proven through miracles. And yet some just didn't care and some behaved in a murderous type of way. And so in verse 10, how does the king respond when he's enraged? What does he do? He sets the whole city on fire. Why did Jesus say that? That's what's coming. 70 AD, an unmistakably vital event in world history, Jewish history in particular. When the Romans attack, the city is burned, people are killed. That is coming. What's interesting about this is Matthew's writing it with still a little time to spare, you know? It's not like Matthew's writing this thing in 80 AD saying, well, That happened. Jesus said it was going to happen, and it did. He's given them a chance. Matthew is a hopeful gospel. It's about 68. You've got 10 years left. Do you yet see that this is what you've done? This is the exact comment of the conduct of the Jewish people over all this period of time. And the reason they were unworthy is because they chose not to believe. They weren't unworthy because God cut some away as unworthy. He invited everyone. They weren't worthy. So the first 10 verses are just very similar to the previous chapter, a telling of the conduct of the Jews. So what do you guys think about verses 11 through 14 then? After the initial ones rejected, and he said, forget them. Go out and invite whomever you can. They come in looking good. One guy is not properly dressed. He's exposed. He's kicked out. What's that about? Not fully repent, not inwardly ready. All right. What do you guys think? Someone else?
The gospel went to the Gentiles after that.
Okay. There are these little shadows, like small little reflective shadows in the gospel about how ultimately it would go past the Jewish people and the Gentiles would be able to come in as well. I think you're close. I would say that if he got into the wedding feast, I would say he did fully repent, at least initially. You don't get in faking it. You get into the kingdom of Jesus and the protection of his blood, you're sincere. You're in for the right reasons. But it's not as if he's just saying, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to reject the Jewish people because they're so hard-headed, and I'm just going to decide that all the Gentiles get to be saved forevermore no matter what. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is I'm going to open it up to anyone, any Gentile, anybody, any Samaritan who wants to come in. But what? They must follow his authority as well. Just like you must follow it, they must follow it. I think the significance of this is that when the Jews who continued to reject the concept of Jesus saw, based on Paul's journeys and Cornelius, that Gentiles are starting to be saved, I think they wanted to kind of make an accusation against God. Like, God, you just decided to forget us forever and just embrace them and replaced us. Now you're missing it. You deemed yourself unworthy. That's on you. And their worthiness depends on their conduct. There's a Romans passage that really helps with this. Romans 11, 22. You guys remember a little bit about what's going on in Romans 11? The natural branches and the grafted branches. The natural branches in Romans 11 were the Jews. They were natural. They were just a part of it from its infancy. But if they refused to believe, they would be cut off. The natural branches cut off, first part of the parable. And these other grafted branches attach, the Gentiles, the second part of the parable. But in Romans 11, 22, there's a little bit of a warning for all the branches. What's that warning in Romans 11, 22? Who went there? I'm not there. I need someone to read that for us.
Know then that the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, that God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off.
All right, otherwise you too will be cut off. Who's he talking to in that letter? Jews or Gentiles? Predominantly Gentiles. It's a Roman letter. It's written to the Romans. So there are a couple of points in Romans 11 that need to be said. The Jews were cut off for their unbelief, but I will graft them back in if they choose to repent. The Gentiles were grafted in later, but I will cut them off again if they refuse to repent. So part of what's going on here is Jesus is going to offer salvation to all men, but everybody's going to have to take it seriously, lest you too be cut off. There are 12 New Testament passages that warn us that once we're grafted in, we can lose that salvation. There are 12 very clear-cut passages. One of them is Romans 11, 22. All right, so that's some of what's going on with this particular parable and the message therein. Yes, ma'am.
He had to make a change of clothing and put on the right clothing, and we have to make a change in our life and put on the new life. Yeah. So, because once you put on the new life, you're in obedience to God.
Right, which could indicate that it had something to do initially with him not making the right changes right off the bat. Yes?
Another thought that occurs to me is that we can accept someone in this local congregation just based on what we know, but we don't have the wisdom of God. And there may be some in our number who are not accepted by God that may be by us.
Yeah, good point. They're in the feast, but the clothing that he's valuing here is clothes of spiritual adornment, isn't it? Which we cannot always see. It's a good point. It goes to the kingdom. The kingdom, I contend, I preached the other day about the church, I contend that everybody in the kingdom is saved. everybody, because the Lord decides who's in Christ's kingdom and who isn't. Local churches are supposed to be a local gathering of kingdom citizens, but men, overseers, determine who is here and who isn't, and therefore we don't always know. But it doesn't protect you. It doesn't protect you to be a member of a local church. What protects you is being a member of the kingdom of Christ. And that's a good point to be made. A lot of great things from this story that he's telling to indict them, but there's that verses 11 through 14 are just a little more. Just reach out a little further and have some Gentile implications. All right, something kind of interesting that happens here. The Jews get another shot at him, and they just start hitting him with questions. I made notation in Matthew 22. You have about, 35 verses left or so, and there's just a series of questions that are sort of scattered throughout. So I want to see if you can find those. There are three questions that the Jews in Jerusalem, with the crowd observing, ask Jesus as an attempt to test him and trap him. They've tried and failed, and they want to try and fail again. So what are some of these questions that they ask Jesus? What's the first one that you find? I need the question and the verse.
Is it lawful to pay taxes?
Is it lawful to give tax to Caesar? Verse 7. What was his answer?
And they're under Caesar.
Yeah, he said, I don't really care about that. You got anything else? If you think this is about that, you don't know what you're talking about. Whose face is on this coin? His? Just give it to him. In fact, go grab a coin out of a fish's mouth for all I care. What? I've tried that. It hasn't worked again. When tax time comes. I need a lot of fish. He said, look, I don't know where you're going with that. I mean, I do, but you don't know where you're going with that. I don't care. This isn't about that. So that's their first question. Of course, what are they trying to do with the question? What do they want him to say? Yeah. I reject Rome. I reject Caesar. I'm not paying him anything. And then they would be, they almost went like this. They didn't have phones. But they would have gotten over there and said, come get this guy. He said, look, you're not going to get me with that. If they had dug further and if he'd been willing to give them a lengthy discourse, he would say, look, we obey the laws of the land so far as we can. We give render to Caesar what's due him. That's not what this is about. So that's the first question that they ask, and his answer is very simple, very straightforward. There's more to it, but it's a non-issue for him. A little further along, they pose a second question. What's the second one that they send his direction, maybe 5-6 verses later? Yeah, we've got one for you. We've got a little riddle here, a little puzzle. This wasn't about getting the Romans to come and get him, but this is about kind of creating issues amongst his fan base, I guess. You have these Pharisees and these Sadducees. They're trying to confuse everyone. So in verse 23, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, they don't even believe in a resurrection. It's a trap question. Whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. All right, anybody want to mimic the look on that Sadducee's face when he finished that question? Yeah. It's kind of like that. He knows. He's looking at his buddies because they think that a resurrection is the most foolish thing. They don't believe in it. They contend that it's false anyway. And I'll prove how false a resurrection is by showing you that it doesn't even really work. I mean, you extrapolate it out to somebody who's married seven men and it doesn't even make sense. Now, as far as their resurrection opposition goes, wait till the third day. That'll be removed. But what's Jesus' answer to this? It's a ridiculous question. It's not marriage in heaven. Heaven is about spiritual entities enjoying the glory of God and fellowship all with one another. It's not marriage. It's not flesh. The two shall become one flesh. There's no flesh in heaven. And so his answer is, you're being silly again. Your question is poor, it doesn't make sense, it's not going anywhere, and it has no foundation. I think we can learn a little bit. I know we're out of time, and we're going to pick this up next Sunday. I think we can learn a lot from Jesus' responses to things. Sometimes when somebody asks us a question or makes an argument, we want to write like this dissertation response. Look, don't chase foolishness down a deep hole, because you'll get stuck down there. Sometimes it just, that doesn't make sense, and I'm not going there. And Jesus did that. Let's pick up with this next time. Be prepared to move forward a few chapters as we look in the last week of Jesus' life.